Tonight that you would take your word and so make it plain to us that we do indeed begin to love you as we ought and one another. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, do sit down and turn to 1 John chapter 4. It's on page 223 in the second half of the Church Bibles. And there's the briefest of outlines of where we're going tonight that you might want to tuck in your Bible there and keep an eye on. Beloved, let us love one another, John writes. And you may think that we've been here before. And if you do, it proves you were awake a fortnight ago, because that's exactly what he was saying then. Let me say straight away that I found it very helpful to have to come back to this theme this week, after we spent the week in between dealing, as John did, with false teachers and false prophets. As often happens when you raise a theme like that, a number of people come up with their particular issues that have affected them, and I've been given more than one pamphlet about various prophets and a book to read, and I've done more studying on prophets this week than I did last. And the test, the specific test we saw last week of verse 2, often seemed inadequate to a number of people because many of the prophecies that they were hearing didn't seem to come into that league. They weren't dealing with Jesus and who he was. It didn't seem to be an issue. Well, if that's the case, and if the prophets aren't usurping the place of apostolic teaching, for that seems to me to be the test of verse 6, where John as an apostle writes, "We're of God, and whoever knows God listens to us," it's a greater check than we might imagine, that verse. For indeed, some of the specifics may be relatively harmless, yet nevertheless there may be a trend that's lethal, that's taking me away from listening to the apostolic teaching and into listening to some other kind of teaching. But if that place hasn't been usurped, then it doesn't leave us saying we must agree with every word that someone says, but we must love. They may be mistaken from time to time, but mistakes, thankfully, don't cut me off from love. Do they have a right to be part of the one another of verse 7? In which case, I'm to love them. He's not writing to stop us discerning, but it does stop us being content with spotting error and writing off those who make them and calling it a day at that. See, John's writing into a battlefield situation, isn't he? There is a war on as he writes this letter. There's a division that he's trying to sort out. There's deception going on. And it would have been as easy for them then as it is for us now to be too busy making war to love one another. As easy for them then as it is for us now to feel there's only time to fight the error. Not to go the additional lengths which love one another demands. As easy for them then as it is for us now to slip into despising those who waver or echo the questions the devil asks and not to love them. You know what it's like, isn't it? You are indeed, you're wanting to be one of the faithful group. But you're sensitive enough, at least to understand the force of the question, which set off those in error into their heresy. You realize it's a question that's got to be dealt with and answered, and you raise it in the group. And John at least is anxious that we don't simply gun you down. Oh, yes, we need to teach you the truth. But we also need to love you, and to keep you on course in that way as well. Beloved, let us love one another, he says. And as he writes about love in these verses to the end of chapter 4, we discover he does so wanting to reassure his readers. Because love is a sure sign and mark. And you'll see, therefore, that each of the headings has got this heading of sure sign. Firstly, a sure sign of God's child. Love is a crucial test according to these early verses. It's a crucial test, firstly, because of its origins. Look at verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And he who loves is born of God and knows God, and he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So here's John at his most black and white again, isn't he? And all because of love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Literally, love is out of God, has its source or origin in God. He's not saying love is a quality that God possesses. He's not saying that loving is one of the things God does. You know, we often give a list, don't we, of the kind of things people do. So-and-so does a bit of sport, someone else does a bit of needlework, someone else makes money. God loves. That's his business. No, it's not like that. It's more powerful than that, isn't it? Love is of God, saying that God is the source of all true love. Love and God go together. You can't love, John says in verse 7, you can't have this agape love, this particular kind of love that John's talking about. For actually, it literally reads, the love is of God. You can't have this particular kind of love he's talking about unless you're born of God. John, in that uncomfortable way he has, seems to think he could go up to each and every one of us here tonight and say to us, either you don't love, or you are born of God. One of those two things will be true of all of us. We'll come back to that test, but I hope you see the logic of what he's saying in these verses. If God is the source of all this love, and if he is love, then whenever I see this love about, I don't have to kind of check the bottom, and just in case it's a sort of fake and it's got made in Taiwan written at the bottom. There's only one conceivable origin. There's only one place it can come from. And according to verse 8, if there's no sign of love, why then there can be no life from God. For he only acts in love. God is love. He couldn't give life without giving love. See, I can't be born into the family and have none of that likeness. Well, my friends, we've got to ask ourselves this question tonight then, haven't we? Do I have this love? It's an absolute giveaway as to whether I'm born of God or not. Again, it's a sure sign of God's child because of its nature. Here's verses 9 to 11. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, writes John. He's writing into a controversial situation, isn't he? And he immediately starts trumping all his opponents' aces. He can lay down the terms with the strength of one who has first-hand experience of the love of God. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. Yes, he's one of that group that saw it. Now, what kind of love are we talking about? What is this love that is such a crucial test? Ah, well, I know precisely what we're talking about, says John. Was made manifest among us. It's not a selfish love, but a selfless one. It's more than talk, it's more than emotion, it's more than a hug-in. Look, verse 9. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. It is sacrificial love he's talking about. Literally, in the Greek, the sentence goes like this: his one and only Son God has sent. It's the kind of love that gives the best gift, more than you can reasonably afford, his one and only Son. Yeah, just try and take it in for a moment, can you? I saw young Ashley Cunningham there with Richard, got one great paw all round him, got him propped up on his shoulder there. Can you imagine him giving Ashley away? Well, Ruth would have stopped him straight away. See, that's the kind of love we're talking about. I don't know what you begrudge most in loving others. Whether it's money, if it involves that. Perhaps more often it's time. I think that's almost more awkward, isn't it? It's rather easier to write out the check, not if there's anything in the bank. Maybe it's whatever counter-attraction you might have to miss. You know, just think, if actually to do the loving thing, you've got to be away from the telly set when the World Cup's on. May happen this week. Don't worry, after they've lost to Egypt on Wednesday, it won't be an English match you'll miss. Maybe it's just the sweat of whatever travel or ringing around or writing's involved. Maybe it's the idea that it'll make you vulnerable. You'll be open to being taken advantage of. God sent his one and only Son, look at this, into the world, into a hostile world, peopled with rebel people, on a rescue mission. This is love, says John. He sent him so that we might live through him. He sent him for our benefit. Selfless, not selfish. In this is love, verse 10, he goes on, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the expiation for our sins. I'm struggling very embarrassedly with these two verses because basically they say Jesus loved us and died on the cross for us, and Richard's told me I'm not allowed to say that. But when you look at these verses, they're very powerful, aren't they? When you actually try and take in the kind of love he's describing, there's more than cliche here, isn't there? I do hope and pray there is for you. See how verse 10 begins? Not that we love God, but that he loved us. Love is God's initiative. He didn't meet us halfway. Now that's not love. My love so often never gets beyond that. I think I've done pretty well if I'll come halfway to the other person. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the expiation, more accurately, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. See, love isn't blind to wrongdoing. This love recognizes sin, spots it for what it is, acts on it, but it acts to rescue. Not just to point the finger. We need to pray that God spares us from just being finger pointers and thinking that that's Christianity. This is love. See, God didn't send his Son for those who loved God or whom God deemed redeemable, but for those of us with sins on our hands and on our consciences that we couldn't get rid of. It means that you and I can't afford to be picky about who we love either. I can love the lovely, as long as I can choose who's lovely. God sent his one and only Son for sinners. And I'm not to be any more choosy than he was. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. See, if God wasn't love, wasn't the kind of love that John's been speaking about here, we'd have no hope of forgiveness, would we? We wouldn't stand an earthly, wouldn't stand a heavenly. So what else can we do if we've taken this love on board but love? See, do I want Christ to forgive my infinite offence to him? I hope you've noticed that sin is so important, so awful a crime, that even for a God who's love, he needs to go to these lengths to deal with it and to clear me. Well, do I want Christ to forgive my infinite offence while I remain unwilling to forgive someone who's wronged me? It's a nonsense. Do you want Christ to suffer the consequences of your sins? Isn't that where your hope is? Well, do you want Christ to suffer the consequence of your sins? While you insist that whoever's wronged you or slighted you or let you down must bear the consequence of their own sins? That's a nonsense. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I can't have taken on board the nature of love, the kind of love we're talking about, without it leading me to love one another. Well, thirdly, John points to its results. No man, he says, has ever seen God. This is verse 12. But if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. I don't think until I started to study 1 John, I'd ever registered this verse before. I knew that other reference where John speaks about no one ever seeing God, but not this one. And it's interesting to compare the two. The other one, it's there on the notes, it's page 87. It comes at the beginning of his gospel. Let's just look it up. John 1, verse 18, page 87. See, John's writing his gospel to those who aren't believers. To those who don't know the God who's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as he ends his introduction, he brings in this verse, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, he says. A most thoroughly reasonable thing to say, isn't it? Precisely why some people find it so difficult to believe in him and to think that it's possible to know him. But he goes on, the only Son, he has made him known. And the rest of his gospel will tell us how Jesus has made God known so that it is possible to believe him and to know him and to have the life that comes from him. Now, when we come to his letter, John isn't writing his letter to tell us how to know God, but how we know him. That's too quick for you, let me put it this way. He's not writing his letter to tell me how to become a believer, but to tell me how I know I am a believer. What are the marks of a believer? And the mark isn't that I've had some tremendous vision, some super spiritual experience I can say I've seen God. No, verse 12, no man's ever seen God. And no man's ever seen God. That's not the mark of a believer. But if we love one another, why, God abides in us. That's the sign of someone in whom God is dwelling. See, you can't see Jesus anymore. He's left this earth. But we ought to be able to see Christians loving one another. Something approximating that kind of love that is God? The church, one writer said, is God's audiovisual presentation to a dying world. See, we can't afford to be content, can we, with being an orthodox or a teaching church. We must be a loving church. If we're not, either we've not got true orthodoxy, proper teaching, or we're not showing true obedience. And we must love one another as the mark of God abiding in us. We must love one another because that's when his love is perfected in us. And that word perfected means reaches its goal, reaches its target in us. See, John's saying, God has gone to such great lengths to love us and to show us his love in order to save us and to reproduce, recreate that self-giving love in you and in me. Without it, there's no sure sign that we're God's child. Now, you see, bear all those things in mind as you come back to verses 7 and 8 for a moment. And that black and white test at the beginning. Beloved, let's love one another, for love is of God, and he who loves is born of God and knows God. John hasn't given quite the hostage to fortune that some people seem to think. Let me say that verse 7 is not the wedding test. At least, it's not the wedding test as it's often delivered, where there are two people who are unbelievers themselves, not claiming to be Christians, and the minister, as he gives his little wedding talk, trots out this verse and says, "He who loves is born of God and knows God." Because that seems to be saying to them, if you've got gooey feelings for one another, you're Christian. You do see, don't you, that that's nothing to do with what John is talking about. It's the most inappropriate verse for an unbelieving marriage. Nor, if I can put it this way, is it the Mother Teresa test. You know, the kind of people who look at someone like Mother Teresa and rightly and understandably are full of admiration for the love that she's got for the poor of Calcutta and say, yes, well, of course, that's the kind of love that's real Christianity. If you've got something like that, then that means you're Christian. No, all the love that's spoken of here is love for one another. It's love, Christian for Christian. Now, don't read negatives into this. I'm not meaning anything negative about how we treat the poor or Mother Teresa. I'm just saying that John isn't speaking about loving the poor here. He's speaking about loving the Christian. John's test is that this self-sacrificing love will be shown to other Christians if we're born of God. It is the sure sign of God's child. Now, come back to where we had got to. And come to the second point on the notes. The sure signs of God's presence. See, what John does in this last paragraph of chapter 4 is to pick up two little phrases that he used at the end of verse 12. Two consequences of loving one another. If we love one another, at least, no, they're not consequences of loving one another. They're things we can say. They're things that loving one another indicate. That God abides in us and that his love is perfected in us. And he begins with this theme of God abiding in us. If you flick through the letter, no, don't do it now, if you study the letter later on, you'll discover that the relationship of the reader to God has been described mostly from the believer's end. John speaks in terms of our fellowship with God, our knowing God, of being in the light, of abiding in him. That kind of language has been conditioned at least partly by the false teachers. These were their claims, and John is both exposing them and painting the true picture. Only once before has he spoken of God abiding in us, and that was at the end of chapter 3. By this, he said, then we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he's given us. And he broke off, as we did last week, to teach us how to discern the spirits and to know whether indeed it is the Spirit of God or the spirit of Antichrist. When he'd finished that, he returned, as we did this week, to his theme of love. And by verse 13, the cycle's complete. By this we know we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his own spirit. And in verses 13, 15, and 16, he again and again and again makes this point of how we know that God is abiding in us. It is a most mind-boggling truth. Look, verse 13, we abide in him and he in us. Verse 15, God abides in the believer and the believer in God. Verse 16, The believer abides in God, and God abides in him. This double abiding. You see, John is speaking not just of where I've put myself, but even more wonderfully, of where God has put himself. He writes and says, here's how we can know that God abides in you. You see, don't be misled by this letter. There is a genuine Christian experience of knowing God and of having fellowship with God and of having God's presence in you. John is not a killjoy with all his negatives. He's writing to protect that, not to destroy it. Because counterfeits cheapen, don't they? Too many forged tickets mean you give up hope of knowing whether you've got the right one or not, and you begin to imagine there aren't any. Well, he says, by this we know we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his own Spirit. I want you to notice again, John doesn't respond to false teaching about the Holy Spirit by not speaking of him at all. Seems to be the stance that some people have adopted in recent years. But John is full of the Holy Spirit. He's adamant that God's Spirit is the mark of his presence. He refuses to allow the Holy Spirit to be claimed by those who merely talk of knowing God or feel they've met him, let alone those who will not confess Jesus as they should. See, how dare we attribute that kind of trivia and error to God's Holy Spirit? If we do it, we cheapen God's great gift given to each and every believer, the gift without which we can't be a Christian. So just as the abiding is linked through these verses, so indeed the Spirit isn't to be divorced. The gift of the Spirit isn't to be divorced from verses 14 to 16. God has given us, John writes, that is all believers, of his own Spirit. And he goes on, we, the apostles, have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Saviour of the world. So of course he can write that God abides in those who own Jesus as his Son. See, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Because that's why the Son came. So that we could be saved, rescued. And the Spirit inspired and guaranteed the apostolic testimony of verse 14. And the Spirit opens my lips to confess Jesus. Just as he opens your lips to do that, if you're indeed a Christian. You know, for some of us, it was palpably obvious, wasn't it? The last thing in the world I wanted to do was to confess Jesus. I had little enough street cred as it was. But however it seemed to you, it was the Spirit of God who overcame your obstinacy and your rebellion, your unbelief, and your refusal to face the truth, so that you confess Jesus. And verse 16, it follows, because of this link with Jesus, that we know and believe the love God has for us. Because Jesus is the one who revealed that love. You remember? Back at verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son, so that we could live. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. So you see, according to verse 16, the mark of the Christian is this, not that he believes there's a God. Plenty of people do that. The mark of the Christian is that they believe there's a loving God, a God who loves in this way. When you face disaster or triumph, when you face death or failure, will you hold to that? For look at it. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. He who clings to Jesus and reproduces that love, whatever their feelings, is experiencing God himself in their lives. Let me try and put it for you in a way that may make sense. Come Thursday morning, and you discovered that those exams that you'd sailed into so confidently, you've completely duffed. And it's there, up on the board, unmistakable, black and white, failure on the lot of them. And to say you feel a little down puts it mildly. And the adrenaline has completely ceased to operate in your body. And you feel as if all the wind has been taken out of you, and you're at your most vulnerable. Certainly when you look at your feelings. Friends, if you continue to confess that Jesus is indeed God's Son, sent to rescue you from your sins, if you continue, in spite of the fact that every nerve you've got in your body tells you to give up and crawl away and hide, if you continue to love one another, John wants to assure you that this Thursday, if you act like that, whatever you feel, God is dwelling in you. It will be authentic Christian experience. You are showing the sure signs of God's presence in you. See, Sunday night, it means nothing to you. Cling to it on Thursday morning. Last point, last verses. The sure sign of God's love in us. Verse 17. In this is love perfected with us. Remember, that doesn't mean to say it's flawless. It means that it achieves its purpose. In this is love perfected with us, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. See, the sure sign that God's love is reaching its target in our lives is that we have confidence, not fear, for the day of judgment. I can have confidence for that day without God's love, can't I, of course? But it'll be shallow, naive, and empty. And if I don't have confidence for that day, then it's a sign that God's love hasn't finished its work in me yet. I'm to have that confidence because, John seems to be saying, as Jesus is, so are we in this world. He writes as if we're just like Jesus. And that's exactly what he means. We are, as Paul put it in Romans, if we're children of God, we're heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. We have his status. Did you think Jesus comes cringing and fearful into the Father's presence? No, well, nor need we. As he is, so are we, only we're in this world. We're not yet in heaven. But he's our righteousness. You're confessing him as your Savior, aren't you? Well, his blood goes on cleansing us and purifying us. You're abiding in his love, aren't you? Well, look, verse 18. There's no fear in love. No terror, that's what the word means. For perfect love casts out fear. Terror and love don't mix, they're incompatible. See, Jesus came to save us, to rescue us from terror. That was the object, that was the aim of his love. See, I do want us to understand that when God showed love, it wasn't a romantic gesture. I can remember being on a mission once, and there was this missioner speaking, and he kept speaking about the cross, and he kept telling us about 10 times in 5 minutes that the cross showed us God's love. But he never ever spoke about sin or about judgment or anything like that. He just told us that when Jesus died on the cross, it was a sign of God's love. And I was sitting in about row 6 and I kept muttering to myself, how does the fact that someone dies show me love? See, it isn't a romantic gesture. I was at a dinner party last night up in Sheffield. It was my godfather's golden wedding anniversary. And at the end of the dinner party, I just rang home because I knew that Claire hadn't been too well, and Anna, our eldest daughter, had got a bit of ear trouble. And I was ringing up to find out how things were. And sure enough, the ear was playing up, and it looked as if it was going to be a rough night. Now, I could have said down the phone, "Oh, darling, it'll be agony for you, won't it? Look, I do love you, and I'll try and stay awake all night up here, too." Well, I might have thought it would have done a lot for my conscience. It would have been nothing to do with the love that John is speaking about here. But if I'd got into the car and driven all the way through the night to come down and share the burden, that I might have been nearer the mark. See, the kind of love we're talking about is a love that has a purpose. Look back to verse 9, will you? See, there's purpose in this love that God showed, and here's the purpose. It's at the end of the verse. So that we might live through him. Oh, look at verse 10. God loved us and sent his Son. Why? To be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Look at verse 14, there's purpose again. The Father sent his Son, why? As the Savior of the world. Jesus is sent to do something every time, and the something he's sent to do is to take away terror. For you see, come back to verse 18, fear has to do with punishment. And he who fears is not perfected in love. See, if your mind ever races ahead to that great day of judgment, do you ever think of yourself face to face with Almighty Holy God? Yes, when you really do have to front up to him. Do you have confidence? Do you have confidence as to what will happen when you meet? Because if you don't, God's love hasn't reached its target for you yet. It hasn't done what it's designed to do for you yet. Love was revealed to take away the punishment of your sins. A sure sign of God's love in us is confidence, not fear for the day of judgment, is love, not hate, for our brother, secondly. We love, says John, because he first loved us. We're not loving out of fear. We're not loving to win merit. God won't let us into heaven because of our great love. So don't crank up your emotions to get into heaven. No, John writes to readers to whom he can say, "You're on the road there." He loved us. He's done it for us. So get loving practically. I think verses 20 and 21 are two of the most telling verses in the New Testament. They save Christianity from being some ethereal concept, totally impractical. They put the pin in the balloon of us when we all get super spiritual. Look at verse 20. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. I do remember those words when you sing the hymns and choruses and whatever. God's listening. I flicked open Mission Praise earlier this evening and I looked at a few of them and I tried to put them alongside verse 20. There's nothing wrong in and of themselves in the sentiment. We just need to realize that when we sing them, it doesn't necessarily make them true just because we say the words. Father, we adore you. lay our lives before you. How we love you. Next time you sing it, remember God's nudging you and saying, yes, but do you love your brother? Do you love your sister? I turned over the page and read much the same words. Father, we love you, we worship and adore you. Glorify your name in all the earth. Glorify your name, glorify your name, glorify your name in all the earth. Are you a liar? You've been loving the brothers and the sisters this week? Or have we better cut that chorus out tonight? I turned over another page and got another one. Father God, I love you. Father God, I love you. Father God, I love you. Come into my life. And he says to me, you've not seen me, Hugh. What about my family whom you have seen? Any marks you've been loving them? The proof of the pudding's in the eating. Here's the trouble when John gets onto this love one another business, isn't it? We can't respond by singing a good hymn to end with. We might just be digging a deeper trap for ourselves. I know it's hard in St. Helens. It's a big church. It's hard to know everybody. We all live far away. It's quite a problem. We don't meet very often. We're busy people. We're often away anyway. I know the excuses. I've used them myself. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God should love his brother also. We can't avoid it, can we? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that again you'd so fill our minds and our hearts with that love that you've revealed to us, that we might have the kind of loving for one another that we've been studying this evening. Forgive us when we've pushed that to one side in our thinking and our priorities. Reinstate it, we pray, where you long for it to be, in our living together. May the mark of our individual Christian lives and the mark of us as a church be that we love one another. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.